The text I would like to call your attention to today is 1 John. We're starting in 1 John, as no doubt you just heard. And if you're unfamiliar with 1 John, it is right between 2 Peter and 2 John. Feel free to use your table of contents if you need to, but it's toward the end of the Bible there. And we will be starting in verse 1. First John, starting in verse 1, the Apostle John writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Father, in the next few minutes as we look at your text, Father, we pray that you would make it clear to us, that you would give me wisdom even now, that you would help me apply it, and Father, that anything unprofitable that would come from my mouth would fall away from these people's ears. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We cannot but speak what we have seen and what we have heard. If you read in the book of Acts, my Bible reading plan, I'm not sure which one you are. I know some of you are doing the two-year McShane reading plan with me, has had me in Acts and would have you of Acts as well the last few days. And when we read chapter 4, we have this story of John and Peter preaching in Jerusalem. We see that they are preaching the gospel message there in the early days of the church, and some of the people are greatly annoyed. The priests, the religious leaders of the day. And next we read that they have Peter and John arrested, and the next day they are brought before this assembly of religious leaders. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, begins to boldly preach the gospel to everyone present. He preached that the Messiah had come, that he was crucified, and that he rose from the grave. He was an eyewitness to this, eyewitness testimony to these acts. And he preached that there is salvation in no one else. Not a very popular message in first century Rome. It's not a very popular message in 21st century America. But the apostle asserts that there is no other name under heaven among which men must be saved. And it says that the audience was astonished. And they take Peter and John and they tell them not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And how does Peter respond? Peter responds, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." And they release Peter and John, and it says that they go out and the church prayed for more boldness. That they were of one heart and soul, and they had all things in common, and that there was true fellowship. It's the story we read in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John preached about what they had seen and what they had heard. And then they passed that eyewitness testimony, that story, along to the church. They were apostolic witnesses, and they passed and handed down this truth to the church. The gospel. The same gospel that has been championed by the true church throughout the generations. It was the gospel that was championed in Galatia when Paul wrote to the Galatians, warning them to cling to the gospel over and against what the Judaizers were teaching. It was this same gospel that the church affirmed at Nicaea when they affirmed the fact that Jesus was truly God, is truly God, one with the Father. And the Reformation, when the church recovered this gospel, or the fact that man is saved by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the Great Awakening, when the church fervently preached this gospel and thousands came to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in our own denomination, the conservative resurgence, when the SBC returned to this gospel. And with it returned to the truth that the scriptures are indeed God's word, inerrant and sufficient for all of the life of the church, God's people. Every generation, friends, must cherish and safeguard this gospel. We are called to oppose alterations to this gospel. We are called to oppose deviations from the apostolic faith. However, like every generation, in opposition to this apostolic witness, we have quotes like from Rob Bell. He was being interviewed by Oprah Winfrey, and he states, quote, "The church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense," end quote. In other words, he's saying the church will be irrelevant if they quote this apostolic witness. His wife goes on to say that the church is evolving. The church is changing what she believes to fit with the times. The LA Times writes that spiritual matters evolve, and only when we accept this will we find powerful new expressions of Jesus' radical way of compassion. Richard Rohr says that each person must find their truth in the so-called cosmic Christ, in what some have called alternative orthodoxy. In other words, he says this, Jesus is a shortcut. He's just a shortcut, but Buddha will get you there too. Against this kind of thought, John reminds the church to stick to what they know and what they have received. Do we, as a church, cherish this old story? Friend, this morning, do you tire of the old gospel message? Has the newness worn off for you? Like a child who got a toy on Christmas and was excited just a few weeks ago and now hardly notices it, has the newness worn off the gospel for you? Are you looking for something fresh, something new? Are you indifferent to the gospel? Do you feel that we need to alter the gospel to spice it up? Like a marriage that's lost its spice, you want to do things or change things to make it more exciting. Well, friend, I am here to tell you this morning, and I will argue until my dying day, that the biblical, apostolic, orthodox faith is the Christian faith, the only Christian faith, and that we must cleave to this truth. John writes to the churches of Asia Minor to encourage them to cling to the historic and apostolic faith. First, he says the historic Christian faith is true and it brings eternal life. Second, we will see that the historic Christian faith brings people into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. And third, we will see that the historic Christian faith brings joy to those who believe. Now, as we've already stated, the Apostle John wrote the book of 1 John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were circular letters. So unlike some of Paul's letter, like the epistle to the Romans or the epistles to the Corinthians or to the Galatians, they weren't written to a specific church, but were circulating around multiple churches in Asia Minor. Now, the last two letters of John were to specific people, but they likely all circulated together. John writes to a church where there are second and third generation Christians. So John and the original disciples being first generation, and then those who came to faith under their ministry, and then those who possibly came to faith under those second generation's ministry. And what we find in this church is that John writes during a time of ethical and theological dispute, and at least two things are happening. Like so much of church history, we have false teachers who have come in and are teaching different from the apostolic gospel. And second, we see that the church had grown indifferent, complacent, half-hearted toward the gospel. In other words, the newness had worn off. Longtime pastor Chuck Swindoll says that heresy had a fertile ground to grow in these churches, and that complacency and indifference are enemies to true Christianity. John tells us, gives us a clue as to why he's writing these letters throughout the letter, or the letter of 1 John. We see in 1 John 1:2 that he wrote that his joy may be complete. We see in 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing that you may not sin. In 2:26, he writes to warn against false teachers. He says, I'm writing to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And in chapter 5, verse 13, he assures true believers. He says, I'm writing you these things that you may know you have eternal life. So John is writing to the church, urging them to cling to the historic apostolic Christian faith, that they may have assurance of their faith, and that they are to stick with and stay with the old gospel message, not to graduate, not to alter, but to stay with what he had taught them. John does not write something new. Colin Cruz says, instead, John seeks to increase the reader's adherence to traditional truths that the Christian community in the face of a threat to doctrine and ethics. And to do this, John uses an ancient rhetoric technique called amplification. So when we read Paul's letters, right, there's often a build, a logical a flow of thought. But with John, what we see is alternating circular argument that'll go between goes between strong contrasts like light and dark and love and hate and sin and righteousness. In this letter, we're going to learn about Christian love. We're going to learn about the atonement. We're going to learn about fellowship. We're going to learn about discerning falsehood. And first, John shows us what a well-balanced Christian should look like. A Christian should love others. A Christian should pursue godliness. And a Christian should champion sound doctrine. As I mentioned last week, when we couldn't meet because of the snow and the ice, where you find these three attributes, you will generally find a healthy, well-balanced Christian. James Montgomery Boyce tells us that love without righteousness is immorality. So when someone says, well, we just got to love everybody, but there's no Christian doctrine behind that, there's no pursuing godliness, you will end up in immorality. Righteousness without doctrine is legalism. When it's just about you being good and not justification by faith alone, you'll become legalistic. And doctrine without love is bitter orthodoxy. You'll be a heresy hunter. You'll be, as Spurgeon says, the guy with a theological revolver ready to blast someone in the chest. You'll be the guy or gal that sits back with a book and goes, this right here, I don't like this. Rather than desiring the good of the person behind that doctrine. I used the example last week of a soldier. As a squad leader, I had about a dozen guys under my command, sergeants and privates, and I would often tell what the Army would say, we want a soldier who is well-balanced in every area of soldiering. In other words, we don't want a man who can shoot expert 40 out of 40 every single time, but he's so out of shape he can't make it to the assembly area. Or we don't want a PT stud that's busting out 40 pull-ups straight and can run a 2 miles in some crazy time, but he doesn't know how to use his weapon system. But that balanced soldier is what you're looking for. And now there are going to be people who go to sniper school who are better. They're stronger at marksmanship. And there are going to be people who are stronger in PT. But at a basic level, they need to know all these different areas of soldiering. Likewise, we have people who are stronger and gifted in theology, but that doesn't mean they don't get to love. We have those who are stronger in hospitality in those areas, but that does not mean that they don't have to know Christian doctrine. And we'll learn that as we study 1 John and indeed the New Testament. But John helps us by reminding us of the apostolic faith and by pointing us towards a healthy, balanced pattern of the Christian life. And today we are going to see that John writes to the churches of Asia Minor to encourage them to cleave to the historic and apostolic faith. This historic Christian faith is true and brings eternal life. The historic Christian faith brings people into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. And the historic Christian faith brings joy to those who believe. First, we see that the historic Christian faith is true and brings eternal life. Look with me at verse 1. That which we have heard from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So I'm curious if you notice anything familiar here as we read this first verse of 1 John. Think Advent. When we read the first verse of John's gospel, starts very similar, does it not? Beginning, from the beginning. Again, we're reminded that Jesus is the Logos, or the Word. Here we see the Word of life that is eternal. He is from the beginning. Jesus is incarnate, without beginning, without end. He is the eternal Son of God, who is fully God himself. And as you notice, as we read these first two verses, there's a repetition of sensory words, is there not? That which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched, we have seen it. In verse 3, again, he will repeat, seen and heard. John is reminding his hearers that they are not just passing along some message that someone told them, but they have actually seen the risen Christ. They were a part of his ministry. They have touched him. They can testify to this. It's strange. I don't know how you feel about this, but there's this strange movement of flat earthers, right? People who think the world is flat. And there's been around for a long time people who think we didn't go to the moon. Now imagine a moon landing denier / flat earther having a conversation with Neil Armstrong, right? What's Neil Armstrong going to say? He's like, man, I can tell you the earth is round. Like, I've been in outer space. I've looked back through the spacecraft and saw the earth. I can tell you we landed on the moon because I stepped on it. And I don't know if he's the one that hit the golf ball or not, but somebody hit a golf ball and I brought back all these moon rocks. Neil would be willing to stake his reputation on the fact that he had been to the moon and he has seen it and he has touched it. And that's what we see with John. John states emphatically that the eternal Word of God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and that he had seen him. He has heard his sermon, saw his teaching. He has touched him. Even after he was resurrected, he ate fish with him. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigured before his very eyes. He saw Christ walk on water. Jesus is the eternal life. The life made manifest, the life made flesh, the one from the beginning with the Father. He is eternal, and only in union with him do we find eternal life. And John is saying, I can testify to this because I saw, felt, and heard him. The historic Christian faith is true, and it brings eternal life. And second, the historic Christian faith brings people into fellowship with God and his people. Look with me at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that you may have fellowship with us. What does the word fellowship mean? Is it just the part of the church where we eat fried chicken and casseroles together? The fellowship hall? When we look at the word fellowship, it comes from the Greek word koinonia. And we should think here, communion, close relationship, close association. And John is saying that he preaches this old gospel message so that his hearers may have fellowship with him. With him and his followers. If they persist in the true Christian faith. If they hold to the truth of Jesus Christ. They will have fellowship with him. And indeed, with that, if they continue in the Christian faith, they will have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, I was watching some teaching by Sinclair Ferguson. I don't know if you're familiar with Sinclair. He's a Scottish guy. He taught for a while in America, but he's now returned to his native Scotland. And he says that those who live in Scotland, especially rural Scotland, understand a little bit about this. Because when a shepherd goes into a pasture, the sheep come to him. And as they come to the shepherd, they draw near to the shepherd. They draw near to one another as well. And that's the idea I believe John is getting at here with our fellowship. When we cling to this message, when we draw near to Christ and draw near to one another, fellowship or communion with God's people is contingent on continuing in the once and for all delivered faith. Just as an aside, I had the opportunity to attend a lecture by a man named Dr. Craig Troxell, who is a professor at Westminster, California, and the lecture was titled Community or Communion. In the next few minutes, I'm just going to think a little bit with you about that because I think it's relevant to our culture. Troxell speaks of a trend in our culture of building community. No doubt you are familiar with this. Our community is our schools and our local businesses and our rec centers and clubs and ball teams, neighborhood watch, etc. These are all good things. All good things. Everyone wants to live in a good community. The idea here is that we invest in local relationships for the common good. And Troxell says that this comes down to us most recently from the business world. And like a lot of things in the business world, it has seeped into our local churches. Troxell argues that the trend of building community comes from an even older concept of communitarianism, or the idea that your identity or your very being is shaped by the community in which you live. The main text for this thought is written in 1887. I bet we don't think about that much as we talk about community all the time, but the main text comes from 1887 by a man named Ferdinand Tunis. Tunis states that man is a social being and that his community is what shapes him. And the postmodern thinkers have latched onto this reasoning. However, as Christians, what shapes us? What is the source of our life? What are we being conformed to until our glorified state? The community? Is this local church just another cog in the community of Ketchikan? Well, you can find some well-being at the park, or you can find some well-being at this club, or you could find some well-being at Wycliffe Church. Is that why we're here? Is that why we have fellowship one with another? As God's people, our identity, as you know, is in Christ. And as the communion of the saints, which is the way that historically the church has defined us, the communion of the saints, we find our identity in the one who died for us on the cross of Calvary. The historic definition, the Apostles' Creed, is that we are the communion of the saints. We are those who in this fellowship have been set apart by the Creator of the universe before the foundation of that universe for Himself. This fellowship are those who are being shaped by the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's written word, and by picking up our cross daily and following Him. And friends, this is so much more than the business world's idea of community. Together, we have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one God and Father, and this church is called to be a group together shaped by God. There's nothing wrong with living in a nice community, but your local community is not the communion of the saints. So whether we live in a nice community, which we do and I love, or we live in a third world country, we are the communion of the saints. Friends, whether we wear Salmon Sister extra tufts or we repurpose water bottles with old string for sandals because we can't afford shoes, we are called to be the communion of the saints. We are so much more than a community. Focus on the community may be cool in the business world, and it may be all the rave in our culture, but we are called to stick with what the Bible teaches, and we are called to be the communion of the saints, and we are called to not grow tired of God's design for fellowship of His people. Our ultimate fellowship is with God and His people. That's priority. It is the historic Christian faith that brings people into fellowship with God and His people. And it is the historic Christian faith that brings joy to those who believe. Look with me at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Colin Cruz writes that John is indicating that his joy in Christ cannot be complete if those whom he has some responsibility for are departing from the true faith. If you're a parent, you kind of understand this. I've talked to many of you, both people here and people at former churches who have adult children that are walking with the Lord, and that brings them great joy. When they know that their children and their children's spouses and their grandchildren are all in a church and they're sitting under a ministry of the Word. But it's hard to have that joy. It doesn't matter how many kids you have, if one of them is lost, if one of them is astray. As a pastor, it breaks my heart when people that I will give an account for one day refuse to turn from sin or they believe things that are outside the faith. It's hard to feel that joy. And John is writing this letter to encourage the church to stick to the true faith, stick to the apostolic faith, that his joy may be complete because he desires their good, because he loves them. These churches and individuals do not have fellowship within the communion of the saints if they believe a false gospel. And holding beliefs outside the faith inhibits fellowship with God and His people. And true joy is being right with God and right with His people. Friends, we are called to know the faith. We are called to study to show ourselves approved. We are called to lash ourselves to the historic Christian faith and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says, but to stick with that which is once and for all delivered to the saints. Quickly, a point of application here. What do we do when the newness is worn off? What do we do when the newness is worn off? Do we look for ways to spice up the gospel or change it, make it more appealing? Of course not. We return to that beloved gospel of the scriptures. So if you find that newness wearing off, I would encourage you, get alone with your Bible and read the Gospels. Read the Gospel of John. Read it aloud. Read it slowly. Don't just zip through and go, yep, I know that, I know that, I know that from Sunday school, but read it aloud and meditate on what God has done for you in Christ. Because friend, if you can read the crucifixion account aloud and slowly meditating on it and not be grow more in love with Christ, I'm not sure if you love him to begin with. You know, it's interesting whenever, you know, things get hard or they have been hard in the past in our marriage. I have just a stack of cards that Sarah has sent me over the years, letters she mailed me when I was overseas or pictures, and I read those. I'm a kind of a sentimental guy. You probably wouldn't know that, but in most of my books, I have pictures of my wife or my kids stuck in like everything. And as I go through, I'll go, oh yeah. Just the other day, I read a new book for a class that I've read before, and there was a note that Sarah had left me in my bag, and I stuck it in there as a bookmark. That's helpful for us as Christians. Go back. Remind yourself of who Christ is and what he has done for you. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. We're not called to find something new, but to cling to that which is old. Well, what do you do if there you're still hungry? Well, it may be that you're called to go deeper. Go deeper into what God has said. Go deeper into God's truth. Study maybe theology. Get a book. Work through a book of doctrine, or maybe find a book on background so you understand the first century and the culture that makes the Bible turn from black and white to color for you. Maybe take a formal class. I don't know. But find a way to understand the gospel deeper. Don't go to something new. Because that's what John is telling us. That's what John is telling the church. John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor to encourage them to cleave to the historic apostolic faith. Because the historic Christian faith is true, and it brings eternal life through the one who is the eternal life, Jesus Christ. The historic Christian faith brings people into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. And the historic Christian faith brings joy to those who believe. Friends, I'm often confronted by someone who thinks that Christianity is just trying to get along with everyone in the community. And they'll pull a verse, like we talked about with the kids here, there, they'll pull a verse out or something to they think shores up their argument. But when this happens, what I generally am thinking is this person has not taken the time to read the entirety of the New Testament. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you've had a preacher tell you something different. Maybe you agree with the idea that your truth is not my truth, or that these emerging theologies are not a bad thing if they excite people or they get the kids excited for studying God's word. If they change it or alter it just a little bit, what's the big deal? Maybe you don't disagree with Rob Bell when he says that we're going to continue to be irrelevant to the culture if we cite the apostles from 2,000 years ago. Maybe you believe the church does need to evolve. Well, friends, to that I reply unashamedly that I agree with Charles Spurgeon here. When he wrote, quote, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false in my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel, and that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I will add, must thunder through America again. Must thunder through Ketchikan." Friends, I love to tell the old story, as the song says, because those who know it best, those of you old saints sitting here that have heard the gospel for 6, 7, 8 decades, because you who know it best long to hear it like the rest. The old truth, the true truth of Jesus Christ and how he came to earth to die for our sins. Campbell Morgan writes that 1 John is the last apostolic message to the whole church. In other words, we're studying in our small group. We've just finished a book together, and we're now thinking about the early church. And we were talking about the apostles the other day, and almost every one of them was martyred for the faith, beheaded, crucified, all of these horrible things, with the exception of John. John is the only one who likely lived to old age. And so here we have this aged apostle, the last one, the last of the Mohicans, if you will. And he is writing to the Christian people. And what is his argument? Stay with what we have told you. Stay with the gospel message. This is my final heritage. Stay with the truth of Jesus Christ. After all, we saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We touched Jesus. And John shows us that those who accept this gospel as handed down by the eyewitnesses enjoy fellowship with him. But most importantly, those who accept this gospel enjoy fellowship with the triune God. However, those who leave it do not. And friends, this is the gospel. That Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God, he always has existed, one with the Father, left his home in heaven and took on flesh. He walked the life that you and I could not walk. He never sinned. He could not sin. All of the temptation was external. Friends, if you have a Jesus that was internally tempted towards lust or whatever, you do not have the Jesus of the Bible. Because the moment that he struggled with lust after a woman, he sinned. He told us that himself. But as Kevin Van Hooser has told us, Jesus was externally tempted in the same way someone attacks an impenetrable army. It never had a landing pad in his heart. And he walked that perfect life that you and I can't. He walked that perfect life that you haven't, I haven't walked in the last 5 minutes, and took our sins upon himself. He bore the wrath that you and I deserve on a cross. Died, was buried, and after 3 days, he rose again. Bodily resurrection, friends. This was no spirit-only resurrection, but he ate fish with John, and John felt and heard and touched him. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is coming back. And all who repent, who turn from their sin and their self, and believe this truth, and stay with this truth, will join him for eternity. And there is no other gospel by which man will be saved. There is no other gospel. Church, we are entrusted with this apostolic message, and we dare not tamper with it. Because the biblical, the orthodox, the apostolic faith is the true Christian faith. Father, we thank you for this faith that you have entrusted us with, indeed that you have drawn us to yourself, to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as a church, as a body, as a communion, the communion of the saints, those set apart, that we would cling to this faith, that we would preach and teach this faith, that we would proclaim this faith in Ketchikan, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.